Well, today we start a brand new series called A New and Better. And during the month of July, first Sunday of August, we're going to tackle lessons we pick up from a little book in the New Testament called Philippians. It was a letter written by Paul to Christians living in a town called Philippi. And today we tackle the question or the subject of what do you do when you're facing what feels like tough or insurmountable odds? And we've all been there in life, right? In fact, throughout the years, there's an industry that popped up to help us deal with the challenges that we have in front of us. It's the slogan industrial complex. It's those who make a living off of creating slogans. So just quick show of hands, how many of you at one point or another had Just Do It, a poster with Just Do It on a wall somewhere in college, in your gym, something like that? And what did Just Do It remind you of? No matter what the weather was, it could be winter, it could be sleeting, get those shoes on and get out there. You'll feel better when you run. The insurmountable odd is tremendously difficult weather. And what did you do? You took the poster down, right? I mean, that's a lot easier than all that. No. Actually, the fun part with slogans like keep calm and carry on and all those is they have a little ring of truth, and in difficult times they can help us sometimes. But there's also some of us that are wired a little more cynically and jaded. There's an industry out there, actually, they sell posters, mugs, and all kinds of stuff. I'm not advocating, but it's called demotivators. And here's a couple of my favorite. If you're encountering something difficult, here's adversity. Maybe we could pop it up on the big screen. Or maybe you can zoom in here, but adversity, there you go. You can overcome almost any obstacle in life as long as you have enough grit, determination, and extremely rich parents. Here's the second one. This is the last one, I promise. Endurance, the race is not always to the swift, but those who keep on running. And guess who runs 24/7 without lunch breaks, paychecks, or whining? And you get the robot or AI in there. I know that was a little stingy, right? I mean, that one might hit a little too close to home right there. But what do you do when you encounter something challenging? And this is what's great about the life of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, his life was nothing but a challenge. He was always facing big odds. And of course, funny little posters are cute. But when you're facing something really challenging, when you can't do it? What do you do when you don't have the goods? When you don't have within yourself enough to get the job done? And that is what's great about Paul, because Paul's just one guy, and if there was a poster about Paul's life, it would be Paul against the empire, or maybe empire against Paul, one guy. And at any given moment, he was up against incredible odds and incredible challenges. And yet with Paul, this is what's great about when we turn to his life, we can learn some lessons about how to cope, how to properly deal with these things. This is what Paul writes to his friends in Philippi. This is where we'll start today. It's verse 12. So we jump into his letter a little bit. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What's happened to Paul? There's a context. We skip some verses, but at the beginning, he lets us know he's incarcerated. We don't know if he's under house arrest or in an actual prison. We think he's under house arrest. We think he's in Rome. That's what it seems. But he's writing to his friends in Philippi, and probably when they read about his imprisonment, they probably were like, what's new? Because if you know how Paul started the church in Philippi, it actually began after he was arrested, put in prison. Miraculously, God does some cool stuff. And as a result, the warden of the prison and his whole family become Christians. And a church is formed in this town of Philippi. A businesswoman and a warden for the prison, they're the church. And they had to have known Paul's story. So when Paul's like, hey, what's happened? It's advanced the gospel. They probably were like, yeah, it does that in your life. And in Paul's life, he reveals something. We're going to look at a few principles here of facing those big obstacles. But in Paul's life, he reveals an important obstacle or an important principle we all ought to recognize. And this is it right here. Everyone experiences, Paul would tell us, everyone experiences challenges, difficulties, setbacks at some point in your life. I know this isn't rocket science. You know that. But sometimes we need to hear that, because sometimes when a challenge hits us, and it's a big one, we think to ourselves, this ought not happen to me, right? I mean, why? This should happen to my neighbor who's so irksome and they don't mow their lawn. That they should have the problems. I'm a good person. I do really great stuff. But Paul would tell us, no, no, it doesn't matter what you do. And every now and then when I think my life is, I'm facing something big or I'm put upon or I should have permission to whine or complain, I look at the life of Paul. He tells us this. This isn't in the letter to the Philippians, but this is something he writes to other friends. This is his LinkedIn profile. This is his life story. Paul says, I've worked much harder. And this is his version of worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. There's some bragging rights. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. I mean, quit your complaining, Paul. It's 195 total, not 200. Now you got it, right? Yeah, yeah. I had to think that up. I'm not a big math guy. I had to really think about that. I'm glad you finally got it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. There's no place. In the city, country, doesn't matter. I'm in danger. In danger at sea. Doesn't matter if I'm on land or on the open ocean. I'm in danger. And in danger from false believers. There's people who stand up and oppose me, and they're not even real believers. I've labored, toiled. I've gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressures connected with my concern for the churches. And Paul's not complaining. He's explaining. He's letting us know that in the midst of all that, something's going on and God's at work. This is, remember where we started with? Let's go back to Philippians 1:12. He says this, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what's happened to me, the prison thing, the arrest thing, has actually really, truly, is this word. He's emphasizing, this is really, truly served to do what? What's it doing? An advance in the gospel. Somehow, weird enough, it's advancing the gospel. Now, gospel is a very confusing word, and I like to bring things down into language I understand. And this is how I this is a casual way to define it. It's more than this, but this is the gospel. You can't do it on your own, but with Jesus in you, there is hope for now, and there is a hope for eternity. And Paul says, crazy enough, all this is happening, and yet God is at work. And that reveals a second principle that I think applies not just to Paul, but to us. When you're going through something very difficult in life, rather than looking for the silver lining, if you're an optimist, you know what I mean. Optimists do this. And if you're a pessimist and you're married to an optimist or your best friend's an optimist, don't they get under your skin sometimes? Right? You're going through something really bad. You got a bad health diagnosis and they're like, at least we got great medical care, you know? And you're like, well, wow, thank you. It's not you, it's me. You know, don't look for the silver lining. Instead, what do you look for? An opportunity to celebrate how God's at work. God can use any kind of situation that you find yourself in. And this is honestly one of the most remarkable characteristics of mature, genuine followers of Christ. So if you're in a maturing process, don't beat yourself up but one of the most remarkable things of a mature, growing, prospering Christian is someone who, no matter what is going on in their life, they don't turn to whining and complaining. They look around and ask themselves, where is God at work? And then Paul tells us, here's where God's at work. Get this. This is the craziest part. He's incarcerated. This is why we think he's in Rome. He says, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. In the old language, it's praetorian, but that just meant the palace guard. And most of the time in the old language, the praetorian guard of the palace guard, most of the time they were the people assigned to guarding Caesar. That's why we think he's in Rome. And the praetorian guard generally were part army ranger and part secret service. In other words, they didn't end up in their roles because they knew the right people. They ended up in their roles because they were tough people. And he's assigned a palace guard, and it, not just to the palace guard, but to everyone else around them knows I'm in chains for Christ. Now, just picture this scene. What we think, and it's pretty good reason to believe this, is that Paul's not in a prison, but Paul's under a house arrest. And in that situation, a Praetorian guard every so often would rotate in and get attached to Paul. Now, imagine being attached to someone like the Apostle Paul. Can you just picture the scene? The soldier shows up and he looks at him and he goes, "Your body armor's magnificent. It wraps around your whole torso and that protects you. You know what will protect you even more than that? God's righteousness. You could get his armor and the helmet. That looks, I mean, it's sturdy, but is that heavy? Does that ever cause neck pain? I mean, how do you deal with all the weight up there? You know what? Helmet doesn't carry any weight. It actually eases your burden. It's the helmet of salvation." I don't know that Paul did that, but what we do know is that Paul wasn't good at keeping his mouth quiet. And when he was attached to that person, he was telling that person, "You know why I'm here?" And that person, evidently, some of them got more and more curious. And as a result of their curiosity, more and more of the palace guards, like, this guy's in jail for his beliefs that there's one true God and he sent his son. And weird enough, the palace guard ends up evangelizing the other palace guard, and a movement starts. And then it even gets richer than this. Next verse, this is what Paul says: "And because, not in spite of, but because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters," what? "The guys and gals living in Rome that aren't incarcerated because I'm incarcerated, they are more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." And this is the weirdest thing that is true in the Christian faith, that through the years, even now, when Christians are persecuted, it emboldens other Christians. There's even a theory that part of the reason that as Americans we're a little lax and sharing our faith with others is because it's so easy to be one here. But in parts of the world where it's really difficult, there is a thriving evangelism that's taking place. That's weird. And Paul would say it's not weird at all. I'm in chains, and what's as a result of it? People are having more courage. There's a line in the old musical Les Mis. If you saw that back in the day, the blood of the martyrs will water the meadows of France. It's a moving song. It's a very powerful song. And there's this weird bit that in some sectors, the harder it is for you to live out what you believe, the stronger you are in your faith. And this is very, very true of the Christian faith. And now, the reality, though, and this is where the story takes a turn, and as Paul's, remember, he's writing a letter to friends in Philippi. They're not in Rome. He's probably in Rome. And this is what he says. "Now, it is true, as I tell you, people are sharing their faith. It is true some people preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." The old language is vain conceit. I think, really, someone does that, but others out of goodwill. And maybe this is Paul's way of lightening our load a little bit, because aren't there out there, if you're honest, don't shake your head or wave your hand, but aren't there some Christians out there that just drive you bonkers? I mean, they're real Christians. Paul's talking about real Christians here. He's not talking about people who are teaching false stuff. They're real Christians, but apparently they just didn't like Paul, or they thought Paul was their rival, or maybe they were in the party of Peter, or they were in the party of Barnabas, or they were following somebody. And so Paul's like, hey, they're preaching out of envy and rivalry, which is just so strange to me, but I suppose it's happening now. I'm not saying that those weird people are out of rivalry, but maybe there's some vanity in it. Maybe they're wanting attention for themselves. I don't know. But Paul shows us something in a way in our own hearts, how to deal with those people, genuine believers that just drive us bonkers. How do you deal with them? Well, he acknowledges others are doing it out of goodwill, and the latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here in defense of the gospel. But these former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Somehow their work is going to cause him more heartache. But this is the crazy part. This part, I got to get better at this one. Because I'll be honest, I stop there and I'm like, some of those Christians, I wish they'd just move somewhere else. No, that's not what he says. He says, but what does it matter? What do I care? No, the important thing is that in every way, whether from bad motives, now they're not teaching false doctrine, they're just bad motives. Out of bad motives or true, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. Next time you're flipping around the TV dial and you got one of those people in a shiny suit selling something or another in the name of Jesus, you're like, oh, please stop. But I don't know, maybe God's using it. Lord, God, use it. Use it somehow. And this is Paul's attitude. He shows us how to respond to them. He shows us how to have a right heart. And there must have been something happening, divisions within the Church of Rome, which is also another comfort I find. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish our movement, our church is part of a movement, and one of the big pieces of our movement is we strive to be a unified people. We value unity. There are some groups out there that they value divisiveness or competition, and we value unity. We love it when brothers and sisters get along. As the psalmist says, it's like when Aaron the high priest was anointed and oil ran over him. The psalmist says, when brothers and sisters in the Lord get along, it's like fresh fallen snow on the mountain peaks that's going to give way to lush streams that we can draw sustenance from further down in the valley. That's what it's like. And it in the heart of our church, in the heart of our movement, is one of, we ought to be the kind of people that rally around the cross, and therefore all the differences, they fall apart, they fall away. And that's true, it should be like that. But then I look around and I'm like, boo, we got labels everywhere. We got divisions in the church everywhere. And every now and then I'm stumbling around social media and someone gets on their soapbox about divisions in the church. And I just want to be like, hey, check out Philippians 1. Because in Rome, there was divisions in that church too, and God still did his work. Now, that's not an encouragement to be divisive, not at all, but it is a reminder that God's at work no matter the situation. He uses the frailty of us to accomplish his stuff. Well, then Paul then goes on. He's a real long-term thinker, and this he wants us to see something here. And I think in terms of outlines and principles. And here's a third principle for us to consider. Draw if you want to root your purpose in life in a strong, firm foundation. Draw proper perspective through an eternal outlook. So in other words, we can think in terms of what's at our feet in the temporary, or we can think long-term. And so there's an encouragement to think long-term. One of my favorite hymns, and it's probably one of your favorite too, is Amazing Grace. And there's a lyric in Amazing Grace. It's the fourth stanza, and we don't sing it as often as I think we should, but it goes like this. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now, just think about that for a minute. When my daughter announced a year ago that she was expecting our first grandson, he's 3.5 months old now, and he's perfect. But the conversation was like, "How do you feel that you're going to be a grandpa?" And I'm like, "Oh, you're creating there's an eternal soul in you. Every to your left and right are eternal things." C.S. Lewis says, "If we could really see another person as in all the glory in which Christ will someday reveal in us, we'd be tempted to worship the other person. We're temporal in our skin and flesh, but we are made of something that lasts far beyond this." And so when that stanza of Amazing Grace is sung next and you sing it, when we've been there 10,000 years, I want you to think about your life 10,000 years from now. It's trippy, isn't it? It's weird. It's almost uncomfortable. What will it be like? This is what Paul says. He roots his purpose in life, his outlook in something very eternal. Yes, I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So he has some idea that he probably will get out of prison. I eagerly expect, and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, which is also interesting that Paul's like, I could be ashamed, which Paul to me seems like the most courageous man in the Bible, apart from Jesus, who's also the Son of God. But Paul, he's so courageous, and yet he's like, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to let God down. But we'll have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. And this is the line, whether by what? Life or what? Let's try that again. All right. Whether by or by death. Can you imagine that? Imagine yourself in a situation where you're like, you know what? It's okay, I might die. I'm okay with that. And Paul wants his courage in life to match the courage on his pen as he acknowledges this whole thing may not turn out the way I think it's gonna turn out. I may not be released, whether I live on or whether this is the end of me. I'm good with that. And then one of the most famous lines, probably the most famous line in this letter, for me to live is Christ. Let this sink in. For me to live is Christ. And to die is what? Gain. Can you say that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is what's wild about Paul is if you know his biography, and it's okay if you don't, it's fascinating, but he grows up in a who's who prominent Jewish family, studies under the right people. And so before Christ invades his life, Paul would have said this. He would have said, for me to live is Torah. For me to live is the law. And I hazard a guess that many of us, if we were to fill in the blank, it may not say Christ. I'm not judging. I don't know. This is a pause and reflect kind of moment. Can you say, for me to live is Christ? I suspect many of us would go, for me to live is my family. They give me so much rich meaning. If I lost them, giga'd be up. For me to live is my career. For me to live is my house, my car, my collection, my stuff, my physique, my relationships. And there's a lot of things that go in the blank. My experiences. I felt bad for all the people that planned the perfect party yesterday only to have the rain wash everything out. For me to live is to throw the perfect party. And then the rain comes. How could you, God? And it's okay to be disappointed. And I'm not saying that our family isn't important and our relationships aren't important. I'm not saying our career is not important or even the resources God's entrusted to us. I'm not saying those aren't important. They just can't be primary things. And Paul says the primary thing in my life is Christ. And then he goes on to say this. He says, if I go on living in the body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me. I'm going to keep working to advance God's work and minister. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's so wild. He's letting us in. And his letters are like journals. And he's like, I actually, as I pen this, would rather be gone. So if Rome rules against me, yee-haw, because I'm out of here. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But for you, it's probably better for me to stay. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain. I'll continue with all of you in your progress. And he's not deal-making with God like, God, they really need me here. He's just saying, apparently the Spirit revealed to him, he's got more work to do so that being with you, you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And he's talking about the life after, he's not being sentimental. He is yearning to be with God. This isn't Paul saying, oh, if I was with God, I could finally play the back nine. If I die, I'm finally going to have the day on the lake without the annoying, complaining kids all around, you know? It's going to be good. And sometimes I do a lot of funerals. I attend a lot of funerals. And sometimes we do those storytellings in funeral. Oh, he's up there playing the softball game in the up there in the clouds. And I'll be honest with you, if I can, please, if you said that and I was at the funeral when you said that, I'm not judging you, but just know I was judging you. Honestly, sometimes I'm sitting there and I'm like, this theology is so improper. This is not in the Bible. It's at best, it's old pagan ritual practices. Okay, this is not right. No, what Paul's saying is it's better than anything you can ever imagine. The person, the thing, the one who made all of it, everything you love, the one who made that, when the believer dies, we go to be with that one. And whatever you have thought, oh, if only, he's got stuff better. We're just seeing his handiwork, the handiwork that you look around and you go, oh, this is lovely. His handiwork, when we're in his presence, is literally perfect. All the imperfections that we've grown accustomed to, gone. And so Paul's like, you know, for your faith, for you, it's necessary for me to stay. But honestly, I want to be where the good stuff is, because that's where God is. And that's really the perspective. That's the rooting purpose. That's no cop out. That makes you better here to think about life there, because that means what I do here has impact there. Just think about this: the one thing we'll be able to learn when we're with God. 10,000 years, we'll be able to study and learn. There'll be things to learn. God made us curious. There'll be relationships. We can fellowship with people. They'll be better because there won't be gossip and there won't be miscommunication. The flaws will be gone. We'll be able to worship. I will finally be able to sing. You don't know this, but I lip sync. When I was a little boy, my grandfather would say, Billy, I pray the Lord calls you to sing gospel music. And then as I got older and he heard me sing, he said, Billy, I pray the Lord calls you to preach. We'll be able to do all those things. You know what we won't be able to do when we're with God someday? Tell someone else about Jesus. Only in this life can we do that. Doesn't mean they'll respond, but we get to do that. We get to have that kind of courageous. When we're with the Lord, if we're like, hey, have I told you about Jesus? The person next to you will be like, he's right there. But in this life, and so Paul says, fruitful ministry. Eternity's in the balance in this life. In 2003, a friend of mine, he was a chaplain in the Army. He just retired this year and had a long and great career. But in 2003, he was assigned to the 507th Maintenance Unit, which was stationed, I believe, out of Texas. And so they were in the desert of Kuwait, and Scott challenged the soldiers that were in his arena of responsibility, says, we're on the eve of war, and it's time to make sure you know where you stand with God. And so he challenged, and a couple of the soldiers responded, and they said, yeah, I want to turn my life over to Christ, and I want to get baptized, which was problematic, because they're in Kuwait in the desert, and there's not a lot of water, and so the soldiers dug a trench, lined it with tarps, but the army said, water's for drinking, not for that. But they acquired some drinking water, just enough, filled the trench, and Scott baptized a couple of the soldiers. And it just so happened that Robert Riggs, who's a reporter in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, was embedded with the troops, and he actually filmed it. And so we have that film. It's about a minute long. The quality's not great, but I just want you to see my friend, Chaplain Scott Kuhman, baptizing a couple of soldiers in the desert. So just tune your attention to the screens.
It's also the hour of decision for 22-year-old specialist James Keel of Comfort, Texas, outside San Antonio. Keel is due to become a father soon. The 2.5-year Army vet says he wants Christ to help put his life on a new path.
You always got the threat of something new. You know, every morning you wake up, there's a chance that, you know, next morning you may not wake up.
You believe that Jesus Christ is your only Lord and Savior?
I do.
Baldrige and Keel stripped down to T-shirts and battle dress pants. They stepped into the baptismal wearing combat boots for full immersion.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
This marks the Patriot Battalion's 3rd and 4th Desert baptisms, and the 5th week of Captain Kuman's ministry as an active duty chaplain. Chaplain Kuman urges his soldiers to take inventory of their hearts and trust their security to the Lord.
Amen.
Stuff matters. This is a handful of days later, that unit rolled into Iraq and Specialist James Keel was killed in an ambush. I don't share that story to manipulate us in any way. It's an exclamation point on what matters most in life. We're gonna go somewhere, we're gonna live on. And Paul worked 2,000 years ago, just like our church works today, to spread the message of Jesus. That eternity hangs in the balance. And that is actually why we celebrate communion together. We do this once a month. Some traditions do it every time they gather. Some do it quarterly. Some do it less frequently than that. We do this every month because every time we hold those elements in our hand, we're reminded of something. We're reminded that the hope that we have isn't because we're optimistic people and we look around and we see more good in the world than there is bad. And we better roll up our sleeves and make the world a better place. We look around and see a world that is broken and fractured and full of sin. But God in his love and grace and his mercy sent the Lord Jesus into this world, inviting us in. And so that's why Jesus even told us, do this to remember me, what I've done for you. And so I would invite us, as you take the bread, Jesus himself, he equated the bread with his body that wasn't taken from him, but it was willingly given. And in a visceral way, when we taste the bread, we're reminded that substance, flesh, was given for us. And so I would invite us to remember Christ's body given for us. And it wasn't just a body, it was real, as we would say, flesh and blood. His body was given, but his blood was shed. It was drained out. It was spilled for us. And so what better emblem of that was the cup? And so when Christ lifts up the cup, he says, this is my blood. When you taste it, you're going to remember something very real was done. And so I'd invite us to take together. And in so doing, we're reminded that the hope that we have is in the gospel. And what is a simple way of seeing the gospel? I'm sorry, you don't have it. You don't have what you need. None of us do. But in Christ, when Christ is in us, when we surrender our life to him, we have hope now and forever. And so at the end of the service, like we always do, we invite people to come down front for prayer. Maybe today's the day you have something on your heart you want prayed over, and maybe today's the day you want to be prayed with to accept Christ. We would invite you to do that. And if you're brand new with us, we're trying something new in the month of July, meet me down in the front corner there. If you're brand new or newer to Crossings, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to get to know you and hear a little bit about you. Would you do this if you're willing and able? Would you stand with me and we'll close our time together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your fine gifts to us. We're cognizant of the country that we reside in, that we live in, that we call home, and that here we are. We have been able to publicly praise you and learn of you in this fine land. She's not perfect, but we're grateful for her. And we're grateful most of all, Lord Jesus, for you, who gives us hope that even if we are on the eve of a very, very big trial, we know you are with us here and forever. We pray it in Jesus' blessed name, and everyone said, amen and amen.